Amen. All right. Let's open our Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 1. Scheduling note. Sunday service is normal, 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. And then we have our Christmas Eve service on Christmas Eve. That's Monday night. And we won't be having a service next Wednesday or the Wednesday after. So after tonight, our next Wednesday service will be in the new year, January 9th. But the next two Wednesdays, we won't be meeting. Time of holidays and people going all different directions. And so just make note of that. Next two Wednesdays off, but then we'll start on the 9th. Second Peter chapter 1. What a beautiful time of worship. Amen. Father, we thank you for, boy, just that opportunity to sit at your feet and sing these songs to you from our hearts. Lord, you are our peace. You have broken down every wall. You minister your peace to us. And you do have the power to break through all of our fears, all of our pain. Do that work tonight in our hearts. If there might be anyone here who has a hard heart or someone who's just really struggling, I pray, Father, that you would break through and you would bring your peace. And Lord, we know that you've given us your word, which brings great comfort. So as we look into your word, bring that comfort. Enlighten our eyes to truth. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me ask you a question. If it were possible, and if you were given the opportunity, would you want to find out in advance the manner and circumstances of your death? Would you like to know in advance how you're going to die? Anybody here tonight? I don't see, me neither. I don't want to know how I'm going to die. In fact, I'm hoping to skip out on death, actually. I'm not looking for a grave, I'm looking for Jesus. I believe Jesus Christ can come back at any time, and I'm hoping that he comes back while I'm alive and I get to experience the rapture. And who knows, maybe this Friday will be the rapture, which I think would be a great Christmas present. By the way, tomorrow's my birthday. I'll be 45, so tomorrow I can celebrate my birthday, and then the next day I can go to heaven in the rapture. What a wonderful, wonderful birthday gift, too. But I know that most of us would not want to know how we're going to die should we have to face death. Well, Peter didn't have that luxury. Peter was a man who actually knew how he was going to die. Jesus had told Peter how he was going to die. He'd given a prophecy to Peter. In John chapter 21, Jesus said to Peter, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. So Peter knew that he would grow old, but he also knew that he wouldn't die of old age. He would die as a martyr. And he would die just like Jesus, hands stretched out. Now, when Jesus gave Peter that news, he didn't take it very well. You remember, he even pointed to John and said, "What about him, man? But Jesus still said, hey, look, I'll worry about John. Here's what I have planned for you. There's a martyrdom in your future. But follow me. And to Peter's great credit, he did not waver. He followed Christ boldly, and he would eventually face martyrdom boldly. Tradition says that when they attempted to crucify Peter, he requested that he would be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to experience the same crucifixion as his Lord. 2 Peter. When Peter is writing this letter, he knows that his martyrdom's at hand. He knows that he is about to leave this planet. And just like when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he knew it would be his last letter. Peter knew that this would be his last letter. His last words before he would face martyrdom. It's very clear. Look at verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, that prophecy. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So Peter knew that he was going to die. It's very clear. And I actually love the way he pictures death. I love the perspective that he has on death. It's very, very healthy, and I think it's the same kind of perspective that you and I should have on death as Christians. I know we think of it as scary. I don't want to know how I'm going to die. But really, we have nothing to fear as Christians. Amen? Notice how Peter characterized death. First, he called it a putting off of a tent. Death is the putting off of a tent. In verse 13, he says, I am in this tent. And then in verse 14, he says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. So Peter viewed his physical body, just like the ones you and I now occupy, by the way, as a tent. And I want you to think about that tonight. According to the Word of God, you should think of your body, your physical body, as a tent. Now, what do we know about tents? Tents are temporary. How many of us live in tents? Some of you. We don't live in tents, we live in houses, right? Tents are temporary. If you spend some time in a tent, you're out camping, right? Some of you do the hotel thing. But if you go camping, most people get in a tent, but you don't live in a tent, right? That's temporary. You pack the tent up and you come home and you go to your house because that's permanent. Your body right now is temporary. What else do we know about tents? Well, tents break down. Tents don't last long. The longer a tent is out in the elements, what happens to it? It wears out. It wears thin. These bodies don't last long either. These bodies that we occupy break down. And we find that out the older we get. Amen? Our current bodies, as we get older, we wrinkle. We get flabby, we lose our strength, eyesight, hearing, all of those kinds of things. If you really think about it, a tent is a perfect way to describe our bodies. Temporary and breaking down. But as a Christian, when you die, you move out of the tent. And that's how you need to see death. Death for the Christian is moving out of the tent and moving into a house. Moving into a mansion. If you're a Christian tonight and you die, the moment you die, you move out of this tent and you will go into the presence of the Lord, and one day you will be given a brand new body, a glorified body. The Bible says it's a body that never grows old, never wrinkles, never gets flabby, never dies, never cries. There won't be any tear ducts in your new body. Your new body won't need any medication. All of that's coming. So isn't that a neat way to see death? Out of the tent, into the house. That's how Peter saw his death. By the way, if that's true, how should we view our tents today? Should we be totally preoccupied with our bodies? Should we be obsessed with things like eating and drinking and trying to look as young as you can for as long as possible? Should we really be obsessed with that? Now, I think we should take care of our bodies, don't you? We should stay healthy and strong. The Bible says that those, our bodies are tents, they're also temples of the Holy Spirit. And God has work for us to do. So we should get healthy and strong and take care of our tents. But I don't think we should become obsessed with our physical bodies like you see so many people in the world today. Oh, I feel sorry for the people that are doing everything they can to stay as young as possible. And they're not getting any younger. They're just trying to look it. The tummy tucks, the facelifts, the Botox, all of that kind of stuff. The obsession with how you look. Listen, we should be focused on our spirits. Listen carefully. You need to be focused on the inner woman, the inner man, because that's what lasts forever. This life is a pilgrimage. We're in tents. The real life is coming. Paul said in Romans chapter 11, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Live for the next life. Don't be obsessed with this life. And use this life to prepare for the next life. Your body's a tent. One day you're getting a house. Live accordingly. Now notice how Peter also referred to death. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you have a reminder of these things after my, what word? Decease. He referred to death as a decease. Now this is the Greek word exodos, exo, to go out. Exodos, what does that make you think of? An event in the Old Testament? The Exodus. What was the Exodus in the Old Testament? It was a going out of, it was a departure. The nation of Israel was suffering in bondage to slavery in Egypt. Remember, they were groaning, they were in prison, but then through Moses, they came out of Egypt, going towards the promised land. They were released from bondage, free. And the Old Testament says that when they crossed the Red Sea and they saw that they were out of Egypt and out on their own, they broke out into song, they rejoiced. Same thing if you're a Christian, when you die, you're going to experience an exodus, a going out, going into the presence of the Lord, free from all the bondages in this world, the bondage to sin, the bondage to sickness, all of that junk that we face right now. Just the idea of living in a fallen world where all this stuff is falling apart. When you die, no more. You get to leave all that. You'll never pay taxes again as long as you live. You'll never worry about anything in this life, in this world. And there will be great joy for you. Now, if you've had someone die, go through the Exodus. Those left behind are sorrowful, aren't we? We're going to miss that person. But I always remind people at a funeral service, though we miss that person is experiencing joy. They are in the presence of God. They are free. They've gone through the Exodus. Peter could face martyrdom. He could look at impending death because he knew that it was simply his exodus to heaven, that it was the putting off of a tent. And he had that hope, and he was so bold. And you and I as Christians can have that same hope. If you're a Christian here tonight, you should never be overly afraid of death. Let me put it that way. Even as a Christian, we're not looking forward to death, right? But we don't have to live in absolute fear over death because we know that death is just a doorway into the very presence of the Lord. And you have that certain hope as a Christian. Now, if you're here tonight and you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've never had your sins forgiven, you don't have that hope. And death should scare you. But if you've placed your faith in Christ, if you've understood the gospel message, if you've understood the purpose of Jesus being born, to grow up and to die on a cross for your sins, and if you've received Him as your Savior, then you don't have to fear death. I would hope that every single person in this room tonight would have that confidence. Because believe me, if you're not afraid to die, you're not afraid to live. And really live as God wants you to live. So here is Peter. He knows he's about to die. What's on his mind? What is he most concerned about in this passage that we just read? What is he committed to? What is it that he wants to leave behind? Well, it's very clear that he is most committed to and he is most concerned about reminding Christians. Reminding Christians. Three times the word remind shows up, and every time Peter speaks about it very passionately. Look at verse 12 again. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. This is very serious to Peter. I will not be negligent. I will not drop the ball on that. I want to remind Christians of these things. Verse 13. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by what? Reminding you. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things. Very passionate. Peter lived his life to remind Christians of his things. Peter would spend his last days reminding Christians of things. And Peter was wanting to leave a reminder behind him after he died, reminding Christians of things. What things? What did Peter want to remind Christians about? Well, he just says these things. So he could be speaking about the things we studied last week in the first 11 verses. Peter wanted to constantly remind Christians of what Christ had done for them, of all that they had in Christ, and of their responsibilities in growing in Christ. You put that all in one package, and I would call that the basics of the Christian faith. The foundational principles of Christian growth and truth. Knowing what Jesus Christ has done for you. Knowing everything that you have in Christ. And then knowing your responsibilities and cooperating with the Holy Spirit in growing in Christ. The foundations of the Christian faith. Peter would say, I want to keep reminding them. I've reminded them all my life. I'll remind them at the end of my life. And when I die, I want to leave a reminder. I want to remind. And you notice even there in verse 13, he says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So he's writing to Christians that already knew all the foundations. They knew all the truth, and yet Peter's saying, I'm going to remind you still. Remind. Very important. I believe that that is the basic responsibility of every Christian pastor, of every teacher, of every leader in the Christian church. My job as a pastor is to remind. To keep reminding Christians of the basic foundations of the Christian faith. And never to say, well, I think they've got it. Or I think I've got it. But just keep reminding and reminding and reminding. You know, I have found some leaders in church or pastors or whatever, speakers, there's a tendency to want to feel like you're teaching a novelty. There's a tendency for some church leaders to say, I need to bring something new to the people. I need to dazzle people with a new insight into Scripture. And there's this pressure that some feel, well, I have to come up with something new. No, you don't. All you have to do is remind people of the same old truth. It's reminding. You know, it's been said that if something is new, then it's not true. And if something is true, then it's not new. And I would agree with that. We have the truth right here. We don't need to look for anything new. We need to be reminded of what's here. When we get done with 2 Peter, I'm very excited about this. After I've finished teaching through 2 Peter, I can say that after 14 years, I have taught verse by verse through every book in the New Testament. To have verse by verse commentary on every book in the New Testament and almost every verse in the Old Testament. We are close to that. But when I get done with 2 Peter, I can say we have covered the entire New Testament. And you want to know what I've discovered after 14, 15 years of teaching verse by verse through the Bible? There's a lot of repetition. It doesn't matter what book. You might be doing an Old Testament prophet, or a book like Genesis, or a letter in the New Testament, or the Gospels. And I've noticed time and time and time and time again, you touch on the same themes over and over and over again. And I've even thought it sometimes, Lord, how do I make it exciting to tell Christians to love one another? Since you see that over and over and over, how can you present that in an original way? How can I give some great insight? I shouldn't. I should just simply teach that as Christians, we are to love one another as Christ loved the church. We need to be reminded of these things. Leaders should do so. Now, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you may be a veteran Christian. You may have read through the Bible front to cover many times. You may be familiar with all of these foundational truths. You should never get tired of hearing them repeated again and again and again. We must focus on those things always. You know why? We're so forgetful. We need to be told over and over and over again. And we need to get up and every morning and be refreshed over and over and over again. The basic principles of the Christian faith. Reminded. So you might become a Christian. Maybe you're a brand new Christian. And at that point, you're starting to learn all kinds of new things. And it's exciting. But then understand, you're just going to keep being reminded of all those things. And that's what we need. And by the way, as we are reminded with just the basic foundations of the Christian faith, that is what keeps us healthy. That is what will keep you strong. That is what will keep you going. You know, right now, a number of football teams in the NFL are fighting to be able to play in the Super Bowl, right? And the competition is really heated up. Well, let's pretend a couple teams make it through and they're going to meet each other in the Super Bowl. And let's pretend, you know, this will be a stretch, but let's pretend that one of them is the Dallas Cowboys. I'm sorry about that. Let's say Dallas, they've broken through and they've earned their right to battle another team in the Super Bowl. Now, this is the championship football game. This is the Super Bowl. This is the ultimate contest in football. Now, let me ask you something. How do the Dallas Cowboys prepare for that game, the pinnacle of football? Well, they are going to look at tape. They're going to look for weaknesses that they can exploit in the other team, right? And they're probably going to come up with special plays. So there'll be a little razzle-dazzle. But you know what they're going to do most in their practice as they prepare? Work on the very basics of the game of football. The snap count. The stance. The mechanics of tackling. Running the plays. The mechanics of throwing. They're a championship football team getting ready to play in the Super Bowl, and they will be practicing over and over the very things they began to start learning back in Pee Wee football. Think about that. And then think about this. You know the team that usually wins the Super Bowl? It's the team that better executes the basics of the game of football than the other team. The team that holds on to the ball. The team that doesn't make mistakes. Think about that. That's how important foundations are. That's how important the very basics are. And if it's important in every discipline of life, and you put that in football, engineering, science, math, soccer, whatever. The foundations and the basics of anything is not something that you learn and walk away from. It's something that you learn and continue to be reminded of and continue to practice no matter how long you play the game. And I want to say that that is the exact same thing that is true in living the Christian life. Amen? Amen. Knowing what Christ has done for you, knowing all that you have in Christ, and knowing your responsibilities and growing in Christ. And things just as basic as reading your Bible, praying, spending time in fellowship, going out and evangelizing, spending time with brothers and sisters in Christ, being reminded of the same stories that you've heard many times. I think that's so important. Peter, as a pastor, was committed to reminding. And here's why I believe that's so important. Because there comes a time in some Christian's life where they begin to think, well, I've learned it. And they begin to think, well, I need to look for something new. I need to try something new. And you know what? A lot of Christians get off the straight and narrow. And they get into all kinds of what I would even call heretical teachings and doctrines. Because they're looking for that something new. Listen. We have all the truth right in the book. Just keep studying it. Keep being reminded of it. Keep resting upon it. Amen. When you get done, when you start reading in Genesis and you get done at the book of Revelation, then go back to Genesis. By the way, when we get done going verse by verse through the whole Bible, you'll hear me come in the next Sunday or Wednesday and say, turn to Genesis chapter 1 and we'll start all over. Because this book is more than enough to study for a lifetime. Wouldn't you agree? Okay. I want you to notice what Peter says in verse 15, a little closer. He says, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Now he says, after I die, I want to make sure that I leave a reminder to Christians. Now, what do you think he was talking about right there? What reminder is he wanting to leave behind? Well, I suggest to you it's this letter. 2 Peter. He's writing these things down, and this becomes the letter that we know as 2 Peter. And that, along with 1 Peter, will become a part of the New Testament, which will serve as a reminder and instruction for Christians for the generations to come. Here we are at the end of 2012 reading 2 Peter. His reminder. A letter that he wrote and that made it into the New Testament. Now, from that I want to segue into a very important topic that all of us as Christians need to understand. And I want you to stick with me tonight. I want you to think through this. Concentrate. I want to talk to you a little bit about the New Testament and the Old Testament, the Bible. As Christians, we believe that the New Testament is the Word of God. We believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Amen? We believe that this book that we read tonight, that we have before us, is the very Word of God, written down. We rely upon it. We consider it the authority. We live our lives by it. This is what we as Christians believe. If you're a Christian here tonight, I hope you believe this. And if you don't, you should, because it's true. The Bible is the written Word of God. Now, have you ever been challenged on that? Has anybody ever said, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Why do you rely on the Word of God? How can you trust the Bible as the Word of God? Isn't the Bible just filled with cunningly devised fables? Isn't it just filled with myths, legends? And how did the Bible get produced anyway, Mr. Christian, Mrs. Christian? Where did it come from? Do you know anything about the Bible? And I would ask you, if you've ever been challenged like that, do you know how to defend? Do you know how the Bible was produced? Do you know how to tell others why you believe this book is the Word of God? What if they say things like this? Well, what's the difference between your book and the books that other religions have? Can you defend it? We should be able to defend it. And we are about to look into a passage that gives you tremendous insight into that. It doesn't give you all the answers on how to defend the Word of God, but it gives you some, and I want you to see it. I want you to stay with me. Why do we trust this book as the Word of God? How was this book produced? Look what Peter writes in verse 16. Remember, he just says, I want to be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things. I think that's referring to this letter. And then in verse 16, Peter writes, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. There's a word I would like to point out. End of verse 16. We were eyewitnesses. Now that's something I want you to understand. In the New Testament, the writers of Scripture were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses, for the most part, to the events that they recorded. I want you to think of it. We can read two letters that were written by Peter, one of the 12 apostles from Galilee, the fisherman. Peter walked with Jesus. Peter saw Jesus. Peter saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Peter saw Jesus ascend. And then Peter lived out personally, firsthand, what we read about in the book of Acts. He saw all of that. And he writes Scripture. He was an eyewitness. Think of all the other authors. Matthew. He's one of the 12 apostles, wasn't he? The converted tax collector. Walked with Jesus. Mark. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles, but he was one of the early disciples. And tradition says that he hung out with Peter. The Gospel of Mark is thought to be the gospel via Peter. But Mark wrote it down. Luke. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles, but he was one of the early disciples. He was with Paul during the book of Acts. We know that Luke was a brilliant man, a doctor, historian, and he wrote Luke and the book of Acts after much research, no doubt talking to people who saw everything firsthand. John, he wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. He was one of the closest to Jesus. In fact, in his epistle, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, this life was manifest, and we have seen. Paul the Apostle wrote all those letters in the New Testament. He saw Jesus in a radical way on the road to Damascus. Jesus spoke to him. Paul was an active participant in all that you read about in the book of Acts, an eyewitness. How about the book of James, written by the half-brother of Christ? Can you get any closer to the source than that? Jude, one of the early disciples. Book of Hebrews, not sure exactly who wrote it, but I think it was Paul. These books that made it into the New Testament were written by eyewitnesses. And that's for the most part true concerning all the books in the Old Testament as well. You need to know that. You need to be able to share that and defend that. The most reliable manuscripts are those that are written by the people who saw it. At the earliest of time, we're reading books that were written by the men who actually saw it. And actually, Peter here in this passage is speaking about a spectacular event that he witnessed in the life of Christ. It says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," at the end of verse 16, "for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." What event is Peter speaking about? The Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that event in the life of Christ? Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a holy mountain, on a high mountain. And the Bible says that Jesus on that mountain, all of a sudden, transfigured. The Greek word is metaphoroo, metamorphosis. He transformed. The scripture says that Jesus had a face that shined like the sun, and that all of his clothes turned white like light. It's doubtful that the disciples could even look directly at him any more than we can directly look at the sun. Jesus glorified. Peter saw that. James and John saw that. They saw that spectacular miracle. By the way, is that really the miracle, the transfiguration? You know, I've heard it said that what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration was actually a pause and an ongoing miracle. The real miracle of Christ's life is that he didn't glow all the time. He is the Son of God. The real miracle is that he didn't show his glory. He was veiled in humanity. But at the Mount of Transfiguration, he showed his glory. Peter saw that. And then two guys showed up. Who? Moses and Elijah. And they recognized him as Moses and Elijah. Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. And then we read in the gospel account that the Shekinah glory showed, and a voice from heaven boomed out saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it seems that it was the voice that impressed Peter, James, and John the most, because when they heard the voice, they hit the deck. They dropped in utter fear. Jesus touched them. They looked up and he was back to how he normally was. Moses and Elijah weren't there. The voice had gone. And Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus specifically said to Peter, "Don't tell anybody about this event until after I've risen from the dead." And now here in this letter, he's telling people about that event because Jesus has risen from the dead. Well, we're reading a letter from the person who saw that. We're reading letters from people who touched Jesus, who lived those very events. So this isn't written by people removed by hundreds of years secondhand. Written by the very players who saw it all. And that's what increases the reliability and trustworthiness of this book. And you need to be able to share that with people. So in verse 19, he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is the word of God, and you do well to heed it." Now look at verse 20 and 21. This is one of those verses that you should mark, you should underline, you should fully understand. Peter says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That's talking about prophecy in Scripture. And what we see there very clearly is that the truth contained in the Bible, the books that made it into the Bible, did not come by the will of man. They came by the will of God. These letters originated with God. So you need to understand that. It wasn't like Peter, James, John, Matthew, and other writers of the Scripture woke up one morning and said, "Honey, put on a strong pot of coffee because today I'm going to write some Scripture." It never originated with them. In fact, when they wrote these letters, I don't even think they knew that they were writing. I mean, they knew probably something special was going on, but they didn't fully comprehend. It did not originate with them. It originated with God. So, Scripture originated with God. It didn't come by the will of man. It came by the will of God. And so we know that every single book, every word, every letter, every comma, every bit of grammar in the Bible is from God. It's all inspired by God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Literally it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Every word in the Bible was God-breathed. He inspired. It originated with Him. It didn't come by the will of man. Okay, now I want you to think with me. Human authors wrote the Bible. Peter wrote this letter. Matthew wrote the letter. John wrote letters. Paul wrote letters. God also wrote the Bible. And yet, our understanding is that it all came from God. How does that work? How are we to understand that? Verse 21. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke," and I would add, "wrote, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Very important. Human authors that were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, this word "move" is very important. It's the key to how this all works together. You find this word in other places in Scripture. In the book of Acts, the same word is used in Acts 27 when it's written, "So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive." This is the word that's used to speak of wind catching the sails of a ship and moving it along. A ship that's being moved. The whole process is being moved by wind or by current. Now, the same word shows up in the book of Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, when we read, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." The same thing. A rushing, driving, moving wind. The idea of a wind moving. Do we ever read of wind being a symbol of anything in the New Testament? Didn't Jesus refer to the Holy Spirit as wind? It's unseen, but it moves. Did you guys see wind today? Did you actually see wind? You saw the aspects of wind. You saw a great strength at work. This is how you need to think about how Scripture was produced. God chose some holy men like ships, and they raised their sails. And the Holy Spirit came and moved them forward. in the process of writing Scripture. In other words, you need to understand that the Bible wasn't produced by dictation. Matthew didn't say, okay, I'm going to write the Gospel of Matthew now. It's going to be a book in the Bible. It's going to be God's Word. Okay, God, go ahead. Then listen and write. Listen and write. The Bible wasn't produced that way. The Bible wasn't produced by men or authors in a state of ecstasy either. It wasn't like they went into a trance and began to spirit write. That's not how the Bible was produced. These guys sat down and wrote these books like anybody would write a book. They had an education. They had a background. They had a culture in which they lived. They had a language which they had to use. They had a style. They were writing to a particular audience in their day concerning circumstances of their day, speaking in a way that people would speak in their day. So they sat down and they wrote, and yet the Holy Spirit moved that whole process along, superintended it all, so that the final result, the final product, was the written Word of God. That's how the Bible was produced. And I want you to think about the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament. He wrote most of those letters to churches, didn't he? To talk about problems that churches were having. And think about Paul's background. Brilliant man. He was a rabbi. He was trained by the most important rabbi of the day. Brilliant theologian. Brilliant understanding of the Old Testament. All that education, all that prophecy, all that work. What better man could God have used to write a book like the book of Romans, which is the greatest treatise of the Christian faith? God used his background, his education, his talents, his skill, his style. And he put all of that together and he worked it all together so that the final product was an inspired word of God. Understand? It's important to understand that. You know, this Bible didn't just float from heaven. This Bible came together in actually incredibly amazing ways. And by the way, that's why when we study a book of the Bible, we look at the author. I look at the original language. We look at the culture in which it was written. We look at the history behind it. So we can understand that and get meaning. What did it mean in that day, and what does it still mean in this day? And by the way, though it's a book that's been written by many people in different ages and different languages and cultures, the meaning is timeless still. So you need to be able to share that with people. You need to be able to defend. And there's many, many other ways that we can defend the Bible as the Word of God. We could talk about prophecy that's been fulfilled. We could talk about the fact that we have 66 books written by all these different people over many different years, and it all has a continuity. We can talk about the fact that the Bible is constantly being proven over and over in archaeology, history. We could talk about the manuscript evidence. There are more ancient copies of the Bible than any other work of literature in the history. All of this shows very strongly that it is the Word of God. So I want you to understand something. You can be absolutely certain that what you have in your hands is the Word of God. You don't have to question it. You can rely on it. It is authoritative. And this book has the power to change lives. So I take you back again to verse 19. Look at it. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have God's word, and we need to do well to heed it. Amen. Take that time to study it, to know it, to trust it. This is the only book that you don't have to read with a filter. Even Christian books that you get at a Christian bookstore, should you read those like you read the Bible? Should you read the latest Christian author like you would the Bible? No, you filter their books by the Bible, right? But this one's great. You just open it up and read and take it in and believe it, because it is the Word of God. Very important information to have in your arsenal as a Christian. Two things that you can be certain about as we close. This is the Bible. This is the written Word of God. If you're a Christian tonight, study it. You may be here tonight and you still think, well, I'm not convinced. Well, let me give you a challenge. Read it. I dare you to read it. Open up the Bible and begin reading it for yourself. You will find that it will change your life. You can be certain. The other thing that we can be certain about, as Christians, when we die, we get to go be with Jesus. We have heaven awaiting us. And so we can live with certainty that we're covered now and for all of eternity. Now, if you're here tonight and you don't have that certainty, you can have it tonight. Would you bow your heads with me? It may be very well that there are some here tonight and the thought of death absolutely terrifies you. It's the big black hole. Well, I want you to know that you can be absolutely confident tonight that when you die, you will go to heaven. You don't get to heaven by being good enough, because nobody can be good enough to get to heaven. You only get to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again. The Bible, the Word of God, declares that those who believe on Him become like children in the family of God. The Bible declares that if you place your faith in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. So I do want to lead you in a prayer. If you're here tonight and you've never made that commitment, you've never made that decision, it's very simple. You just ask Jesus to be your Savior. You take what He did for you. If you need to, you pray this prayer with me in the quietness of your heart. Lord Jesus, I invite You to come into my life to save me. I thank You for coming and dying on the cross for my sins. I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. Wash all my sins away. Come into my life. Fill me with your Spirit. And then help me to walk with you, to live for you. Father, I pray for all of us now that we would never get tired of the truth, the same old truth that we've heard time and time again. Lord, that we would stay familiar with all that you've done. At this time of Christmas, that we would look in awe and wonder at the gift that you have provided in your Son. We rejoice in salvation. Help us to walk according to your Spirit and according to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.